What we're doing is we're going to do this tonight, and then next week, it's going to be 325 AD, and we're going to review the Nicene Council and what takes place there. And then we'll be done with, because we could go on marching through church history, which would be fun. But we've got a card coming that Clint drew up. I should put it up here on the screen. It's on Facebook if you've seen it. And Tony's running a video right now that Clint's put up, just flashing through it like a GIF, G-I-F. But we're going to do Colossians on Monday night, if that's okay. If you're all going to stop coming, then I'll change my mind. Colossians, and then we're going to go to the Old Testament and just do the stories of the Bible, the Old Testament, starting in Genesis and just march through. Again, it's going to be a 10, 12-year project. And just go through the Old Testament story by story. And Colossians will be verse by verse, like we normally teach New Testament. The Old Testament will be more like story by story, kind of going through in order. Yeah, it'll be chronological order. And again, we can go deep and shallow as we want to. Okay, we are live here. We're talking tonight about the years 200 to 325 A.D., talking mainly about heresies or the things that challenged the church. This whole thing began with the idea that the apostolic doctrine, it was the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, and the church has been responsible for handing that information down, recorded in Scripture. And every once in a while, a wave will come up or a misunderstanding will come up that will try to pull the church off course. There's, you know, the idea of our modern church is the idea of progressive revelation. Now, again, in the Scriptures, revelation is progressive. God reveals His plan and continues to build on it. But our understanding is that that revelation is complete in the text of Scripture. It's not like it's going to continue after the days of the apostles with more information, with more prophets, more revelation. There's going to be growth and understanding of what's in the text. But heresy would be taking, in, like it says, the word heresy, another choice, a different choice. Now, some of the things that are going to come up between these years, well, they're fairly interesting, so let's get started. The first page you see right there is a little time block, and I've switched out some of the cities from before where we had some of the Asian cities. You can see I've got in there now Caesarea, a place called Nicaea, which is in Asia up towards the north. That's going to come up in 325 where the Nicene Council will be held. Rome, we've got a couple of the bishops, not every one of them. Also the emperors, not every one of the emperors is mentioned, just three of the main ones that are going to cause some persecution and some trouble. In Rome, I've got a few of the leaders there. But at the bottom, I've got the list of the heresies that we'll see. Again, Gnosticism, we spent some time on that. We could spend a lot more time on Gnosticism. That's going to continue up until about 300 AD. And then the next between 190 and 300 AD is going to be modalism, Patripassianism, and Monarchians. And that's all Trinitarian, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And I've got a list, again, we've seen it before. I've got a list here on page 17, we may shoot through that too, kind of giving you a breakdown of what those are talking about, but those are Trinitarian. The Manichaeism is going to be a form of Gnosticism. It's going to be from a guy named Manny, who's going to be Jewish. We'll read through some information, but he's going to be teaching that there is two absolute opposites, light and darkness, or what you could call the spirit and the flesh, or God and the flesh material. So it's going to be a dualistic. So if you are in Christianity, this is interesting to look at this because you can slip into this, especially when in the New Testament the word flesh comes up and think, my flesh, my body, the physical world is evil. I just want to be spiritual. Well, if you understand that, biblically, you can also be evil spiritually. For example, demons are spirits, and Satan's a spirit. And so the man, a human, is spirit, soul, and body, and the whole being is, in a sense, corrupt. And so it's not a matter of which part of me is good. You all, the whole part of you needs to be saved, spirit, soul, and body. And that's the the what it talks about salvation is we are justified by faith, meaning our spirit is saved. We've been justified. During our lifetime, we need to work on being sanctified and renewing our minds, which then affects our behavior. And so we are born again. We are saved, but we are in the process of being saved, sanctified with our growing in the knowledge and grace of the Lord during time. But there's nothing you can do about your body. I mean, you can correct your actions and live a self-controlled life led by the Spirit of God, but you are going to die. Your body is going to have to go through the death process and be resurrected for total salvation, spirit, soul, and body. Now, you are completely saved now. But when I say completely saved, that doesn't mean you're not going to die. So in a sense, total salvation would be spirit, soul, and body, which takes place at the resurrection. Okay, that's what I would consider orthodox theology. The Manichaeist would say the flesh is bad. So anytime you can become spiritual and be oppressive to the flesh, that would be a good thing. And it can go negative. It's going to be called asceticism, where you abuse the body and try and just make it miserable and because you sense temptation coming. But you can lock yourself up, you know, chain yourself to a tree and say, I'm not going to sin anymore. But your mind is still in a state and needs to be renewed. So you can't escape the sin nature. You need to run. Instead of running into asceticism, you need to run to the truth, renew your mind, and grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, Manichae is going to bring in and introduce that. That what I've just said is going to come up several times tonight, the ideal of asceticism. The Novatians are going to be, that's going to be, if you notice right there, Novatians, his name is right above there in Rome. He's going to lose the election to be the bishop, just like Jerome later on in the 300s, we won't get to it, but Jerome also is going to lose, they would vote for who's going to be the bishop. Now again, because Rome is the center of the Roman Empire, their church structure has a little more power, a little more influence. It's like being a church in, you know, as in Iowa, say you're in Des Moines, or you're in, you know, some cities around. The center by the capital seems it would have more influence. And nonetheless, so that's why the Church of Rome is very influential. And he's going to then break away from Novatians are going to break away from the church and start their own church. You're going to see several groups tonight break away from the church. They think the church is going the wrong direction. They're going to break away. And while you've got trying to follow the truth, we're going to be on this trajectory where we want to avoid heresy and continue to walk in the truth, but at the same time, there's going to be this underlying current from the Roman Empire, especially when Constantine shows up, of maintaining unity. Because we want to pursue the truth, but at the same time, it's like we don't want to pursue the truth too much and cause division, so let's kind of drop some things off and keep us focused on unity. So sometimes groups, we're going to have the monastery movement. A guy named Antony is going to show up, and he's going to realize the whole church is too secular, and he's going to just leave and go off and live in the wilderness. People are going to go, oh my gosh, what a great idea, and they're going to follow him and begin the monastery movement, and we'll look at that here tonight. So people are going to continue to see the church going in a certain direction and start breaking off. Some of the groups are going to break off into heresy. Some are going to break off into, we're going to try to be more pure. One of the big issues going to come up a couple times is these persecutions across the top here, Severus, Decius, and Diocletian. There's going to be people that are going to have to be forced to offer sacrifices or turn in their scriptures to be burnt or to renounce Christ, saying, nah, I'm not a Christian, and they'll be allowed to live. There'll be others that will refuse, and they'll go to persecution or have to flee. But when the persecution is over, the Christians all want to come back together. Well, now we've got classes of Christians, those who have faced persecution and stood firm, those just got scared and said, here, just burn my Bible. I don't know anything about Jesus. And then, but yeah, they didn't want to not. They just are afraid they're going to lose their house, their family, their job, their life, their arms, you know, and they're going to torture them. And so they would just come, but when the persecution is gone, they want to come back. Well, now it's like, what do we do with these people? We've got the pure Christians, and then we've got the lapsed Christian. They lapsed. They faltered. and now they want to come back. Well, how do they come back? Well, you know, I would go 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and come back, you know, get in some teaching and start growing again. Well, they're going to want different levels of, depending on where you're at over here in your asceticism and your call for holiness, is what kind of hoops do these people have to jump through to become a Christian? And some of we got to rebaptize them. Some of them they can never really come fully back. Some they can't come back at all. Well, then that's going to cause people to be like, well, that's wrong. And they're going to split off and start forming their own churches. And then it's going to get a rush ahead. Then they're going to have someone that has lapsed, who comes back, is welcomed back into the church. And now those that are faithful, they see their pastor or one of their bishops who handed scripture over to be burnt, but now he's still leading the church. And now he's going to ordain somebody to be a minister or a pastor or a bishop. And they're going to say, you don't have, you're disqualified. You can't put somebody in office. Now again, now we start seeing the power of man putting someone else in office. And well, this man is considered a failure because he lapsed in his faith, he confessed or he renounced Christ, but now he comes back in and everything's up and running again in time of peace, and he starts putting people in office. Well, now that person that was put in office by a man who's unqualified to anoint somebody, and so anything that guy does, like pray or lay hands on the sick or mainly hand out the communion elements. Now you're starting to see them, the magic power starting to be where they're going to start having mass, where they're going to hand, and it's going to be whoever hands it to them, their purity changes the bread and the wine into something special, a means of salvation. Well, because you were anointed or appointed or certified, where you get ordained by a fallen individual who lapsed, you're really not ordained for the true Christians. Well, now they're going to break off. And then in that whole mess, all of a sudden, Constantine, the emperor, is going to come in and say, guess what? I'm a Christian. Let's all just get along. And he thinks it's going to be a great idea, you know, in the simple idea. He thinks, you know, my empire needs some stability. We'll just embrace Christianity. We'll all just be Christians. Not knowing that when he walks in the door of Christianity, hey guys, we're all Christians. Let's all just, it's like, holy smokes. The whole time they were being persecuted by the Roman Empire or these emperors, behind the scenes, the church was persecuting each other and turning on each other. It's like, he goes, okay, now we're all just get along. You're all, it's like, oh, now they, well, we've got a problem. And then they call him and come over here and fix this. And it's like, we'll see it develop here. So there's a lot of things happening between 200 to 325 AD, going from being persecuted, for example, to the place that you are now in charge of the Roman Empire. So that's going across the bottom. And then the big one at the end there, Arianism, which is going to come up from Arius. And you can see across the city of Alexander, you're going to start with Clement of Alexander, who's going to be the teacher of a guy named Origen, and that eventually is going to lead to Arius and Athanasius. And Arius is going to be the one who doesn't think he's real big. The big thing about the positive side of Arianism is he wants the unity of God. God is one. But then you've got this sun coming along. Well, that's not a problem. The sun was the first creation of the unified God. Well, so now the sun is a creation. And up until this point, it's like, well, they've kind of accepted the Son as being God himself, and they're using Scripture. Well, now a big division is going to come between those who think Christ was the first creation of God and those who think Jesus and the Father are both eternally God, and that's going to be going to lead us to the Nicene Council, and that's what at the end there. Okay, with that being said, turn the page. We'll just shoot some names here. A lot of these names you're familiar with. He's at the end of his life now as we begin this, is Irenaeus. He knew Polycarp and the guys that knew John and the apostles, and he writes a lot. Clement in Alexander is going to be, he's trained in pagan philosophy. He's going to start a Christian school in Alexander and is going to hand it over to a young man, Origen, who's going to be a great teacher, a great speaker. People are going to come flock to hear him speak and lecture, but he's going to allegorize the scriptures to the point of, I think, error. But that's coming up. That's Clement, hands over. Tertullian in Carthage. Now we're talking about North Africa. Tertullian coming out into Carthage. One of the apologists. He's the son of a Roman officer, trained in the law. He was a great apologist. Wrote against the heretics, the Gnostics, and Marcion. Remember, that's the early Pentecostal group Asia Minor. He explains the Trinity, which is a very tough thing to do, and joined the Montanist. Gnostics and Marcion. They're both that Celsus and Marcion are the Gnostics. Montanist is the Pentecostal group. So he joined the Pentecostal group, and which involved having more prophecy and more revelation from God still being given in that church there in Asia Minor. Hippolytus in Rome, he was a follower of the Novatian schism, where they break away from the Church of Rome. Just as Rome's trying to bring everybody unified, they've got groups breaking away from them. He believed the real difference between the Son and the Father. Fell into disagreement with the incompetent Roman bishop. So where some of these guys are going to be very intellectual and competent, some are just going to be great politicians. You're going to see a lot of politics start coming into play here. And then comes Origen. I mentioned him already. He was extremely ascetic, taught allegorically. I would consider, again, Origen is not considered a heretic, but on this chart going across here, on this part right here, I've only got one heretic listed. That's Mani, who began Manichaeism, where he had the dualistic religion. But on this up here, all the leaders, not that I have the right to be critical of them, but there are some things that I can point out that I am not positive on. And we can start with Origen there in Alexandria. He was way too allegorical. Everything in the Old Testament began to be kind of like we talk about supersessionism on Tuesday nights. He's seeing stuff and everything's an allegory, and he's interpreting the scriptures like the Greek philosophers interpreted Homer. Homer was a poem. He wrote a poem about Greek history. And so what was the meaning of it? Well, you had to go and allegorize everything to find application for life. Well, he takes that process of hermeneutics, overlays it on the Old Testament, and begins to interpret the Old Testament allegorically and just snuffs out a lot of the truth and trying to force it into what he believes. So I'm not real positive on Origen. I will point this out. These are some books from these guys. Here, this whole book right here, this is called the Anti-Nicene Fathers. I got a set like this. It's the Anti-Nicene Fathers, the Nicene Fathers, and those that came after, coming all the way up through Augustine. This whole book is Tertullian's writings. And you can see Tertullian was writing at this time. So we've got a lot of their writings. But look at this book. This book is as big as the whole New Testament itself. And that's just Tertullian. This is Hippolytus, Cyprian. We'll talk about Cyprian tonight. Gaius Novatian. That's one of those that left the church. He's got writings here. And then on this one, we've got more Tertullian. We got Felix, one of the guys that ordained a bishop who was who had lapsed. A Commodian, and then Origen. And here, Origen's writings right here. All this back part of this book, Origen. How much of this is Origen? There's Origen. Yeah, this whole thing is Origen's writings right here. And explaining it, he wrote commentaries on everything. So nonetheless, going back to that list, here on the page here, again, Arius is what we'd say clearly a heretic, thinking that that would be coming off Alexandria, thinking that Jesus is the first creation of God. Antony from Egypt, he's going to become the first, not monk, but goes off and lives by himself, the ascetic life. And I think he takes things to an extreme. We have some of his writings. He had a huge following. But I would challenge some of the things that he did as far as the Christian life. So there's some things on here of some of these people that, you know, we'll see. Okay, turning to page, I can't see it there, it's Origen right here. That's a whole section of notes on Origen. I cut and pasted that right out of the framework book. But again, he was a great teacher. He had a Greek father and a mother was Jewish. And he was an ascetic and did a lot of writing. And the bottom point of that whole thing right there, I say Origen's weakness was his allegorical approach to scripture interpretation, which had a negative effect on the church until correct interpretation was reestablished during the Reformation period. So a lot of the things that are going to be laid down during these days are things that are going to be used by the Roman Catholic Church up until the Reformation. It goes off just like, you know, you're shooting an arrow at a target and you're off a little bit. Well, by the time it gets, you know, 50 feet, 100 feet, 100 yards down, it's like going off a different, completely different field. And any errors that the church would make here and is slightly off center, by the time it gets to the 1500s, it's like it's, we don't even recognize it. And that's why the Reformation brought things back to the scriptures. And I think, I personally think Origen had some fault in that. Turn the page. Here's a great guy, Cyprian. On page 4, Cyprian was rich. This is 200 to 258 AD. Cyprian was rich as in his life. He was cultured and was headed for high government position. He was well-trained. He became a Christian at the age of 46. So he's middle-aged, older man, depending on how you want to say that. And he became a Christian and went instantly into leadership position in the church because he's educated, he's well-trained, he had a rhetorician, he's in politics, boom, the front door is wide open, and here he comes. Now, he said, quote, the positive thing, he said, a second birth created me a new man by means of the Spirit breathed from heaven, okay? He dedicated himself to celibacy, poverty, and Bible study. By 248, he was made bishop of Carthage. Okay, watch the math. 46 years old, he gets born again. 48 years old, he's the bishop of the city of Carthage, one of the biggest churches in this story tonight. And he is bishop. Right there, for me, that's like, whoa, you just got saved? Yeah, but I'm great leadership. And again, you can have great leadership skills, but that has been a problem throughout Scripture of putting someone in leadership position that is young in the faith. Okay, so persecution begins in 250. All right, you ready? Here we go. 246. Is that right? Yeah, I think so. 246, he's saved. 248, he's a bishop. And in 250, the persecution begins. The emperor, Decius, begins the persecution, and he's arresting Christians, he's burning scriptures, he's tearing down any kind of church structures they've got up. And the bishop, who's been born again for 2 years, after being a bishop for 2 years, his response to this persecution is, flee, I'm getting out of town, I'm not staying for the death. So he flees. He fled during the persecution of Decian in 250. Many people stayed behind and confessed Christ. This earned them the greater spiritual prestige of the title of a confessor. They confessed Christ in the faith of persecution, and it wasn't that, well, they go, well, nothing we can do about it. Well, they could gouge their eyes out, they could kill them, decapitate them, they could torture them, they could burn their scriptures, whatever. A confessor usually would pay a price, especially during a time of serious persecution. Cyprian had a difficult time running the church and the confessors by letter while hiding. So he's in hiding running the church with letters. And many of them scorned him for fleeing. Cyprian had lost face. Now, he returns when the persecution is over. Decius dies. Cyprian returned from hiding in 251. So he's been in hiding for a year. Now it's 251. I'm back. Okay, let's get back. Let's go. Let's celebrate Mass. I'll give you communion. And there's people there without hands and eyes are missing and their scriptures are burned up. They've lost half their family. And he's like, well, let's just get back to normal. And they're like, we're not, this is not normal. Where have you been? The confessors urged for leniency for those who had lapsed and denied the faith. So those who had stayed behind, they understood the hardship of the persecution, and people that wanted to come back came crawling out of their caves like, okay, and the confessors appeared to be like, okay, yeah, come on in. We all sin. Let's all get back on. So they're ready to reunite and move forward, but is that the right thing to do? Cyprian and the bishops fixed stricter terms for readmitting them to the church. The confessors who stayed behind and were persecuted say, let them come back. They're a little more lenient. Cyprian is like, not so easy. Not so easy. You just can't come back here without paying a price for your denying Christ and your cowardly performance. And some of you handed scripture over to be burned. The Lapps simply left the church and started their own. So when Cyprian says, no, we're going to have a certain group, you've got to go through a certain ritual, they say, okay, we're gone. So they just say, we'll just go start our own church. Now this is not, we are Protestants. Our whole movement, the entire Western church in 1517, we have all left the church. We've left the church. And now it's just a matter of how many times are we going to leave the church? We just keep leaving churches. And so this is not new for us, but for them, they were still, and especially Cyprian, coming from the Roman Empire, unity was important. And how many churches are there? There's really only one church. Now, we understand that being the one universal church. The word for universal is Catholic. So we would say the one Catholic church. That's C, little c, not C, Roman Catholic Church. They took the name, and they're like saying the Roman Universal Church. But they believe there is one church, but this unity, we're unified in growing in our knowledge towards Christ. Our goal is to be unified in Christ, so we're unified in the sense that we're all looking to Christ, growing towards Christ, not down here. We're just going to organize our little group right here. Well, these guys leave this group, and it's one of the first divisions. And now Cyprian is upset, and he writes his first important work called The Unity of the Church, which sounds good, and I would agree with the idea, but he's going to bring it over and almost make it like chains that you can't leave. If you're a Christian, you've got to be here and listening to me. If you leave, there's no salvation outside of the church. Now, I would agree that there's no salvation outside of Christ and outside of the church. But Cyprian is saying, and that church is me and my group. If you leave my group, you've left the church. Now, this is new, in a sense, topic. This is a new discussion, although we even see that in John's writing. We talk about it in the New Testament. John says, those who went out from us that did not remain with us never were with us. So they went off, and they were working in a church, and then they broke away and had their own church and got into heresy. He says the reason they did that is they never really were with us, even while they were with us. An example, Judas. He was with them, but in the end, it's like he really never really was here. So he writes the unity of the church, and he argued, Cyprian developed the thought that the Spirit's gifts of life and salvation were restricted to the Catholic Church. We think universal church. It's eventually going to become the name of the Roman Catholic Church. He argued against Stephen, the Bishop of Rome, that these lapsed people needed to be rebaptized and re-enter the mainline church after having gone to unofficial churches. Now they're going to unofficial churches. Now all of a sudden it's like, whoa, 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 what is an official church? Who's, now again, if you're a Methodist, they'll be ordained and you'll have your Methodist organization, you'll have a Methodist church, and then you've got over here, you've got the Baptist church, but where'd the Baptists come from? They broke away at some point, they broke away and were an unofficial church, got themselves organized, now they're an official church in our world. But all these Protestants groups were at some point an unofficial church. When Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Reformers broke away, they were unofficial churches, but they became their own church. And then within that structure, someone broke away. There's a Rebaptist, the Anabaptist broke away. And we just, now we're into church history. And there's been people breaking apart, breaking away ever since. And they're not really an official church until they get big enough to have a university, a Bible college, ordain people. Now we're, oh, well, I guess you're an official church now. Well, you understand the idea. So they're leaving. They can't do this. He was eventually banished by the emperor, Valerian, and he tried to hide one last time, but was captured and put to death. Cyprian believed this right here: all bishops are in theory equal. All ministers are priests as the Old Testament priests. Not all believers all ordained clergy. So we're starting to see the divide between the common man and the clergy. The priesthood is reemerging. The Lord's Supper is the sacrifice of the cross. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Now Cyprian is saying, no, this is the sacrifice that we are offering Christ up again for you today. It's like an eternal sacrifice that, well, it's going to become Mass. Again, that's a huge difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church is generally, again, that there's a whole line of thinking in the Protestant denominations also, the real presence, but generally it is the remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. And then number four, the church unity depends on the harmony and equality of the bishops. Cyprian was a clear-headed administrator, but a very simple-minded theologian. His influence of the later Western church was immense and largely harmful. He set the stage for the stronghold of the Roman Catholic Church and laid the foundation of the practice of Mass and the priesthood. So this is how did they get here? Well, right here, Cyprian, a believer who had saved at the age of 46 and bishop 2 years later, within 24 months, laid the foundation for some of them. Okay, page 5, we got to keep moving. 216 to 217, this is a guy named Manichaeism. He was a Jewish Christian. He received revelations from God, so he said. He considered himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, again, you got to decide on how that's going to work. There's going to be the apostles, the 12 apostles, those that wrote scripture, that walked with the Lord. And then there's going to be some form of church planters, church starters, church leaders going out. But are these apostles that are following in the footsteps, like Paul put Timothy in place, Timothy put someone else in place, are these apostles on the same level as the person that's going to be writing Ephesians and Colossians and Romans? And the answer is no, because Scripture is closed. The apostles have done their job. We've got the fullness. You've received the fullness of the faith. There's nothing except continuing to grow in that faith. We don't need an apostle bringing us more information or more revelation. But this guy thinks he is an apostle. Again, this keeps going around. This idea of reemerging of apostleship is something that throughout history keeps happening. He carried a book, a staff, wore flamboyant colors. He wore a blue cloak, a red and green coat covered his legs, cast out demons, even made a picture book to help the illiterate understand his theology. He taught a dualistic religion. Like I said before, it was two independent but opposite eternal principles, light and darkness, or God and matter. God and matter. It's going to be very, very close to Gnosticism. His gospel taught that Jesus and others had come to release the souls of light from the prisons of their body. And there you got, there's the general simplistic concept. Inside, I am good. I have the light inside of me. But it's my body that is bad. It's a dualistic approach to humanity. Humanity is spirit, soul, and body. Jesus Christ is saving all three. You are saved spiritually. You are being saved in your soul, in your mind, by sanctification, renewing your mind. And you will be saved at the resurrection. Your body will be resurrected. This is a simplistic idea here that today, inside, if I just follow my heart and do what's right to me, I'm following the Spirit, and the Spirit is always light. The Spirit is always God. It's like, well, yeah, but isn't that where Satan is? Isn't that where the demons are? Isn't that the spiritual realm? Doesn't Satan appear as an angel of light? Right, you just can't go out into the spiritual realm and everything's going to be fine because there's only purity here. No, that is a false, that is not Christian. There is evil in the spiritual realm. There is evil in the physical realm. There is evil in the soulish realm. Mankind has fallen, spirit, soul, and body. There's nowhere to run except to Christ. Nonetheless, Manichaeism from Manny, he taught that souls are light and we're prisoners of our body. If you can just escape your body, Hollywood loves this kind of thinking. They have all kinds of movies supporting this idea. Meaning this is from 250 AD, and Hollywood's still making movies with this idea. Manny's revelation was considered by his followers as the final and universal revelation. Now, isn't that the truth? Whenever you do have a modern day apostle, their word is the final word. They are the final apostle. Muhammad, they had Moses, you had Jesus, and then Muhammad, but now he's the final. Joseph Smith, you've got all these people. Joseph Smith came, and he's the final for the moment. There's always Russell, you know, with the what do you call them? Jehovah's Witnesses. They always have one more prophet, which undermines the whole idea that you're a prophet or apostle yourself. Why do you get to be the last one? Anyway, in 285, he retired into complete isolation where he suffered his famous temptation. Oh, no, I'm wrong group. Okay, Augustine, watch this one. Last line, Augustine followed Manichaeism between ages 19 and 29. So until he was 30 years old, Augustine was following this. And then he broke away. And again, if you want to go down and look at the Augustine's writings, I've probably got 2-3 books of it, just his volumes that he wrote. Okay, that's Manichaeism. 251 to 356, you've got Anthony. I mentioned him already. He is the founder of monasticism. Now, he didn't do it on purpose, but he became the first what we'd recognize as a hermit. Now, you got to decide if this is right. Maybe this is a good choice for him. I'm critical of this. I don't think that this is true. This is what he did. He lived his life. He had an impact in church history. But I do not think we would want to encourage this and set him up as an example. Young men, this is maybe the direction you would like to go with your life. He was a son of a prosperous Coptic family in Upper Egypt, so it would be southern Egypt. In 269, at the age of 20, he gave away all of his possessions, withdrew from society, and led an ascetic lifestyle. Ascetic lifestyle, meaning very limiting his flesh. His life of holiness gave him such a reputation that others went to live in caves near him. They want to, wow, this guy's doing some great thing. Now, how can you go live in the wilderness and then people flock out there to see you? I mean, that's, you know, John the Baptist did it. Now Anthony does this and people are flocking out to see his holiness, which is, I mean, that's before social media. It's not like posting something every day on what he's not eating. It's like he's just out there not eating, and people are flocking out to see him not eat, whatever. I'm just saying that's interesting that he got that much attention. They went out to live near him, and they each lived as a hermit alone in caves around him, trying to be as holy as he was. In 285, he retired in complete isolation where he suffered his famous temptations. And we do have some of the things that he wrote. And this is where Satan came like a beautiful woman and tempted him with all kinds of sexual temptations and all these things that he was tempted to do. Well, the guy's probably hallucinating and he's been outside of society for so long. He reemerged during the Arian conflict that's coming up to support Athanasius. So he's on the right side of theology. Now, before you make fun of him, or before I make fun of him, the guy lived to be 105. So maybe you want to take in consideration, what was he doing out there if you want to live long? I would think that he would have made it much further than 35 or 40 living the way he did. But he lived to be 105. Okay, here is the Novatianist. And this is from a guy named Novatian. This is a small puritanical group, meaning they're purist. They split off from the Church of Rome. So they're going to leave, something went wrong, and they're going to leave the Church of Rome. Novatian, their founder, was defeated in the election for Rome, the Roman bishop, in 251. So we're still saying it's the Roman bishop, but the Catholics would say it was the Roman pope, because this Roman bishop is going to become the position of the pope. In 251, he is defeated and says, well, forget it, I'm going to go off and start my own. The issue was how to deal with those who renounced Christ in the Decius persecution. This is the first issue that came up. Novatian refused to receive back anyone who had lapsed. If you renounce Christ, if you gave up scripture to be burned, you can't come back. I mean, it's like you've renounced Christ, you can't come back. He was a gifted theologian, an early Latin writer. I mean, a lot of people are writing in Greek up until this time. Now they're starting to write Latin. Tertullian was one of them. The most important work he did was write about the Trinity. He was martyred by Valerian in 258. His people continued to follow him. They were theologically orthodox, which means they were in the right group. They made the right choices theologically. They built a network of small congregations, called themselves the Pure Ones, because they had not compromised. those joining and leaving other churches and say, we would like to join your church. Well, have you been baptized? Yes, I was baptized when I was saved. Well, you've got to get baptized again to join our church. So they rebaptized those that were baptized. The Novatius bishop was one of them there, was at the Council of Nicaea. The main church treated them as heretics until 326. But by that time, Constantine is the emperor, and he says they're fine and welcome them back in. Eventually, they got absorbed into the main church again. About on page 6, coming off of Antony between 269 and pushing this all the way up to 1000 AD, you're going to have monasticism. Those guys that went out to live around Antony in caves, eventually you're going to look at each other and say, hey, you know, why don't we just all kind of live together? And, you know, we can help each other plant some food, and we can, you know, do laundry. We can serve each other. And so they began to form communities. They're going to become monasteries. Four major stages. The ascetic practices were carried on by some within the church. Later, many withdrew from society to live as hermits. Now, this is going to increase once Constantine becomes emperor and the church goes mainline. They become popular. They've got all kinds of people joining the church. They've got government funding for the bishops. They've got government funding for the buildings. Their Bibles are being government funded, printed, all this. And they got, this is too worldly, and it's going to increase. They're going to flee to these monasteries. Later, many withdrew from society to live as hermits. Many others followed and lived close to the first hermits, like Antony. Looking to them for leadership, these communities organized into communal life in a monastery setting. Not all of them were level-headed like Antony. We've got some crazies out here. Simon Stylites, 390 to 459, lived buried up to his neck for several months, then decided to achieve holiness by sitting on top of a 60-foot pillar near Antioch for 35 years. Now again, this, you know, everyone finds their own way to God. No, this is not the right way to God. But nonetheless, there's another guy, Amr, never undressed or bathed after he became a hermit. One wandered naked for 50 years near Mount Sinai. Basil of Caesarea, 330 to 379, popularized the communal type and then began to organize it. And we have monasteries today. You can join a monastery today. But in most cases, there's certain things you commit to, but it's more organized. Anyway, that's the monastery movement began right there. 303 to 311, the Great Persecution, the Diocletian Persecution. So now we're at 300, 311. When Diocletian became emperor as a strong military leader at the end of a century of political chaos, in 285, he ended the diarchy of the principate created by Caesar Augustus. 27 BC. There's no room for democracy, and he just wanted to solve some problems. And one thing, Christianity is causing confusion. One, let's get rid of these crazy Christians. Out of this arose the greatest of the Christian persecutions. It began with the first edicts of persecution in 303. It ordered the cessation of Christian meetings. Christians cannot meet, the destruction of any kind of churches they had built, a deposition of church officers. You're no longer an officer. The imprisonment of those who persisted. If you're going to consistently or persist in confessing Christ, you're going to prison. And then we're going to burn all the scripture. We're going to just snuff out Christianity. They made it illegal. Later, an edict ordered accused Christians to sacrifice to the pagan gods or die. This was the great persecution. Many Christians were lost their property. They went to exile. They were in prison, executed, fed to wild beasts. The persecution included the burning of scripture, which was a big deal where people were. Again, you kind of wish this hadn't happened. You kind of wish some of these books were still in existence. Now, that is the great persecution. It's going to set the stage for some of the people coming against Christianity, or coming trying to maintain Christianity. In 312, takes place, this is our man, in 312, right after this persecution, one of the generals, Constantine, coming out of Britain, there's several layers going on here. If I got a picture here, let's see if I can do this quickly. Bob, this is going to take me a while to get back. I got a lot of stuff to show you here tonight, so we're going to be staying late. Right here? No, we won't. This is, I got too many dots on it, but you can see there's Jerusalem. There's Antioch, Caesarea coming up over here. There is Constantinople. They're here. This is Ephesus right here, Asia Minor. Here's Greece, Corinth. There's Rome, Italy. And then here's going to be Spain, Gaul. By this time, Rome has gone all the way up to here. And in fact, this is Britain, is where Constantine is at. He's going to come marching back. So you're going to have already leadership in the east, leadership in the west. You're kind of divided because it's starting to spread out. And so you got several layers of leadership. Constantine is going to reunite some things, but he's going to come in during this time period. In 306, he was declared by the by his military, they decided, just like Titus was declared emperor by the military in Egypt while he was in Jerusalem, Constantine is declared emperor, meaning, well, let's get this thing fixed, and he's going to march on Rome. One of the guys he's got to fight is Maxentius, and Maxentius was known to have magical arts and powers, and he's also a Roman. And in 312, Constantine eventually challenges him for the control of Rome. Again, there's much going on in this story. We'd spend 3 weeks going through the detail. The issue, before he comes, according to what he tells Eusebius, Eusebius is a church historian living at this time in Constantine's later days, and he's going to interview Constantine and write Constantine's lifestyle. Now, just imagine a book being written by a Joe Biden historian. And he's going to give you the truth as Joe Biden told. Or think about a historian is going to tell you what's really going on in the Trump campaign in America. And Trump's going to be the one who's going to be reporting the history, and it's going to be recorded by his historian. Eusebius is Constantine's historian. So we count on Eusebius because he's there, boots on the ground. But also, he's on the payroll for Constantine. So if you're on Joe Biden's payroll, if you're on Trump's payroll, heck, if you're on my payroll and you're writing a book about me, I'm going to have I want to see what you're writing. Otherwise, you're not on the payroll. Heck, you might be in jail if I had a jail. Nonetheless. So anyway, I mean, he's under that kind of pressure. I'm not criticizing him, but just the reality of it. Nonetheless, Constantine, on his approach before this battle against Maxentius, he sees in the sky, he sees a cross at noonday above the sun with the words written on it, "Conquer by this." And that same night, Constantine had a dream of Christ who told him to use the sign of the key and the row and Christ's name. And when you spell Christ, it's C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, Christos. This is a key. This is a row. This is a iota, then a sigma, a tau, an omicron, and then a sigma, that's the inner and outer sigma. And the first two letters of Christ's name are C-H-R. Now again, C-H is the key. The row is the R right here. So the first letters of Christ's name, the abbreviation for Christ's name, are key and a row. And you recognize that right there. It's in all kinds of church stuff right there, the sigma. And Christ told him in the dream before the night before the battle, write this on everyone's shields, the key and the row, and go to battle. Okay, so Constantine defeated Maxentius at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. His commitment was sincere, but of course, he's also an emperor. This is, again, a question. Was Constantine using Christianity, or did Constantine actually become a Christian and just wasn't real smart? His father worshipped the supreme sun god, and his father and Rome at this time is drifting away from all the little g gods, you know, all the Greek gods, the Roman gods, all the paganism, and they're kind of right here kind of unifying in the sun god, which is interesting. That's where Christ appeared to Constantine. So Christ, what's Constantine doing right here? Is he actually becoming a Christian? Again, that's a debate for another time. We're going to assume Constantine is a Christian, but he is also the Roman emperor and has an empire to run and enemies that are trying to kill him. Okay, basically, we get down to the second bottom point right there. In 313, with the Edict of Milan, he declared, along with Licinius, the Eastern emperor, and they're working together. There's an Eastern empire and the Western empire, and Licinius is ruling over here with Constantine. Constantine's ruling over here. And in 313, they write the letter or the Edict of Milan, where they declare Christianity is no longer illegal. If you look on, go to the next page 9 in the middle, 313, the Edict of Milan. Constantine had granted toleration of Christianity and restitution of property taken from Christians in the lands of Gaul, Spain, and Britain. So Gaul, Spain, and Britain, all the land that was lost or taken to the Christians, talking about during the last Diocletian persecution, was restored, and they were reimbursed for any suffering they went through. He does that. In 310, Maxentius had done the same thing in Italy and Africa. This is right in here is the north. This is where Carthage and all these places in North Africa. A lot of Christianity is right here. Cyprians over here, Origins down here. But they'd already given the land back to the Christians. And another ruler, Galerius and Licinius, which I'm going to show you a coin of his in just a moment, over here in the east, had done the same thing. So there's kind of like this universal, let's get Christians up and running, back on board. The Edict of Milan came in 313 when Emperors Constantine and Licinius proclaimed religious tolerance throughout the Roman Empire to include newly acquired land taken from when they won the battle against Maximinus. Now, what I have right here, and I have on the picture here, just this is the heresies that we're talking about. That's the key and the row. That's the sign of the cross. That is Licinius right there. This is his coin, right? I'll pass this around. I put a little label on it. You see, that's the front of it, and there is the back of it. And on the back, what you've got on the back, you've got the coin, if you care. There's a picture on page, just so you can see and have reference. On the back, it's Jupiter. This is the god Jupiter standing between an eagle and a captive with a staff, and then there's some lettering on it. So that's Licinius. He was ruling with Constantine in the east for part of his reign. Eventually, Constantine's going to take over the whole thing. Then the next picture right here is Constantine himself. This is a coin from 312 to 337 of Constantine, and that's an actual coin of Constantine, and you can see in the details right there. It's got his face on it, and then on the back side, you've got two Roman soldiers standing there with two standards and some kind of a wreath right there on the back. I've got to figure out what some of those letters are right there. They're Latin. While we're doing that, I'll send you one more. This is Constantine's son right here. He's had three sons. This is Constantius II, the third son of Constantine. Constantine is going to embrace Athanasius and the idea that Jesus and the Father, the Son, and the Father are one. They're the same as far as God. They're both eternal, two different persons, if we simply say it. The Arians believe that there's God, and then he created Jesus. His son is going to be an Arian. And one of the heroes of the Nicene Council, Athanasius, this guy is going to send him into exile. And this is Constantine's son. So once the Christians win, they start fighting and back and forth. So one day, Athanasius is a leader. The next time, he's in exile. He's going to go into exile four different times as leadership changes. Because the problem now is Christianity and theology has come hand in hand with the government. Now understand, our country was founded on people that wanted to establish a representative democracy, but they wanted religion over here. Because once religion comes into the government now starts making religious policy. For example, these guys were helping make policy on was Jesus eternally God along with the Father, or was Jesus the first creation? Constantine went ahead and embraced the Nicene Council and formed it. His son that became the emperor says, no, I disagree with that. Now we're going to send all these guys that support that and send them into exile, bring these people back out of exile, and put them back in a leadership position of the church. So not only are you arguing on open borders or taxation or what you're going to do with, you know, the roads, you're arguing on what theology you're going to have. And this is, again, new territory for the world. Anyway, that's that right there. We'll talk about some more things here in just a moment. That's Constantine and his son and Licinius. On page 9, there we've got in 313, these are the guys that I talked about, the Donatus. In 311, their bishop was appointed by a man named Felix. And his name is Caecilian. Okay, Caecilian was put into office by Felix. But Felix had handed over scripture during the Diocletian persecution. So now these people that are in the church say, this guy's not legitimate. You were appointed by a man that was hiding like Cyprian, and we're not going to put up with it. And so when he handed them the communion elements, when he did mass, they go, this is tarnished because you're a tarnished individual. You can't give us communion. So we're not going to eat it. We're going to go start our own group. And then when he dies, a man by the name of Donatus, that he becomes the bishop and then really drives this point home and says, you cannot be in the service of the church. Anything you touch is defiled because you are unclean because you've handed scripture over to be burnt. And that is the Donatus position. Now, they in 313, 312, 313, Constantine says, you're free. Christians are now legal. Now watch. The Donatist, if they're right or if they're wrong, I'm not sure if this is the best idea. They go, all right. It's like, well, hey, we appeal. They wrote him a letter. They said, we appeal that you don't let these guys be bishops any longer. They invite them into the church and say, solve this problem for us. And Constantine says this. They wanted him to go to Africa. When the Donatus refused his counsel, his verdict, they made a decision. He says, okay, what's Constantine want? He wants unity. So listen, why don't we just do that thing of forgive and forget, and let's have unity. You're all Christians. I'm tired of the pagans killing the Christians, and there's so much division. I said we'd all be Christians because I thought we'd all just get unified behind this Christian concept. And now you want me to make a decision. My decision is, you let these guys be your bishops and you get along. And they go, no, we're not gonna. So now they were being persecuted by Diocletian because they're Christians, and now they've got a Christian emperor and they won't listen to his Christian decision, and now they're gonna end up being persecuted again because now there's two groups of Christians with a Christian emperor, and he's gotta make a choice of which group he's gonna support. He says, so when they wouldn't listen. He threatened to go to Africa and settle things himself. I mean, he's not going to go down there and debate. He's going to come down there with his military. He says, I'm going to make plain to them what kind of worship is to be offered to God. What higher duty have I as emperor than to destroy error and repress rash indiscretions and so cause all to offer to Almighty God true religion, honest concord, and due worship. I'm going to go down there and make you do it the right way. Praise God. And it's like, and he's talking military in force. So it's like, you open a whole new can of worms. We got religious freedom. Okay, we want you to join us and make everybody else do it our way. And so that's what was happening right there. Interesting. Okay, we got time to look at... We'll pick this up next week, because right there at the bottom of page 9, you've got Arius, and that is a bishop in Alexandria who's going to start teaching on the unity of God. There is one God, but who's the Son? Well, that's going to have to be, if you got a unified God, the Son's got to be his first creation. Well, that's going to fly in the face of Christianity, and Constantine, once again, is going to see this problem taking place. We'll call it Arianism. Because of Arius teaching that Jesus is a creation of God. And in 325, Constantine's going to say, okay, I've had enough of this division. He's going to order a church council at Nicaea, which is very near. I got my map moved off here. And they're going to everyone's going to have to come. He's going to order them to come. He's going to pay their expenses, pay their travel costs, pay them for being there, pay their, you know, their hotel. And he's going to come in and sit at the head seat and listen to the debate. And when things get off track, he's going to try to get back on track and solve this problem. They're going to vote. They're going to form a creed. And they're going to announce Arianism is heresy. And that Jesus, and they're going to come up with terminology. They're going to come up with terms that Jesus and God are separate individuals, peoples, but of the same substance. And it's like same substance, so they're the same. They're not the same. They're made out of the same substance, eternal substance. It's like, whoa. And Constantine's going to get that. That's going to be Arius coming up there. Here we go. I want to show you a few more things here. I want to show you that here's a ring from right here. This is from 630 AD. And here's a ring. Here's a plaque I always put it on right here. It sits there like this. You see like that? But you can see there's a cross on there. I'm going to show you a picture of it here. I got show and tell here, so just bear with me. There's that ring right there. And notice there's a cross and there's two lines right here. The reason for this and the reason that's so easy to date is that is a ring celebrating the recovery of the true cross. Here's a coin with the same image on it, and that's coming around next. See that coin right there? Right there? You can see right, bring it up like that. See right here? You've got IC. That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ in the Latin. And there you've got the cross with what's behind it? The key. The Romans, the C. So there is the C, the key in Latin. There's the Greek letter. There's the cross. And there's those 1, 2, 3 steps. And what this is this is, oh boy, this is going back to around 326 AD when Helena, Constantine's mom, goes to the Holy Land to find the holy sites. Now, they're close enough that they can identify some things. Some of the stuff she comes up with is pretty far out there. But some of it is very historically accurate. And one of them is right here, that's the place of the, in fact, do I have that on this picture here? I got it on a different picture. But the place of where Jesus was crucified, we'll talk about that, and we have in the past. It was built up by Aurelius Hadrian. And built a temple on a pagan temple. And she said, where was Christ buried? And they said, well, it's right here under this pagan shrine. So they dug it up, and sure enough, there was the tombs, the garden, as far as the rock cut tombs. You can still see them there. I've got pictures of them that were actually tunneled in there. And they identified the place of Calvary and of the tomb. They're very close together in the same building. And that's very historical. Now, what's not historical is when they go down in the ground underneath, there's a cave down there, been down underneath there, there's a cistern, and it's like an ancient quarry. She found the wood of the true cross. It was still there. Well, I don't believe that. No one really believes that, but she did. Everyone did. And they've got the true cross. But when the Persians invade, before they were Muslims, they tore down all the churches. They didn't destroy the church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, because when they got there, they saw on the wall, and they're still there, huge, the wise men, and they were dressed just like, guess who? Persians. And they came in there burning. He's like, oh, wait, guys, look. Oh. Let's leave this one. That's us. And so they recognized their clothes and the people. So they left. They spared that. So you can still see the floor that she put in there. And I've got pictures of it too. The 326 mosaic floor has been covered up now with a more, not modern, you know, in the 1500s floor. But they can lift it up and see the mosaic. Nonetheless, she finds the true cross. It's not. But the Persians, when they destroy the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or wherever this cross is at, they capture it and take it with them. Well, during the series of battles, the Byzantine Empire, which is the Roman Empire, after it becomes Christian, becomes known as the Byzantine Empire, and the Byzantine Empire goes over, and they recapture the cross. And so that is what this is right here. There's coins. Here's a coin coming right here. This is a coin from 1143 right there. It's an actual coin, and you got details on there. But you can see the actual cross, the same things on there that's on that ring, because they're celebrating the recovery of the true cross in 630 and on up through the ages. Here's a close-up of that again, and here is the other side. There's the emperor right there, and he is holding in one hand, he's holding a globe with the cross, and he's holding in his right hand a military standard, and the inscription on there are, again, a key and a row are on there. that he's got on there. So now they got the emperors putting these things on there, and that is that coin. This next coin, now I'm going to show you this one. I hope you like this. Here's now, by 900 AD, here, the guess who's appearing on the coins by 900 AD? Christ himself. Here you go, 900 AD, and this is the coin. It's in a case right there, so I can wear it as a necklace. I thought that was cool. It's not really. It's not the 70s anymore. Here's a cross from 900 AD. There's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I thought there's a cool picture right there. See that? There's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's over Calvary. That's over the place of the tomb. There's the shadow. I'm on the Mount of Olives, zoomed in. Kind of like you can see it right here. I just zoomed in. And you got the cross over Calvary casting a shadow. And there's a cross from like 900 AD there. And I don't have that here. I got it right here. I'll pass that around. Don't steal this. Don't put this around your neck. That's that cross. You can see both sides. They got these little holes. There's another. This cross is right there. But there's a key. There's a cross and a key over it. That's a cross there. And now here's Jesus right here. And I've got, I won't tell you all the details, but I got details on the notes describing it for you on the front and the reverse side. And on the reverse side, it looks like, but you can see the halo. And you can see some letters on there. And there's the back side. What do you see right here? See right there? What do you see? There it is, the cross with the key right there. And there's some, I've got some details on there. And here's one more coin. This is Christ. Now this is a great coin right here. I mean, it's not, and that's this one right here. Now this, what you can see on this one, I think I've got a better image coming up here. But see right here, you've got Christ. He's holding the Gospels in this hand. His right hand is free right here. There's a halo going around him. In fact, if we do this, real quickly, I'll do this. I'm about done, folks. There's all the detail. That's a picture I've got right here on page 13 of your notes. This right here is IS. It says right here, IS, Jesus Christ right there, Jesus, Jesus. See, it's abbreviated Jesus. And then you're going to have a cross, and then E-M-M-A-N-O-U-H-A right there, which is this word in the Hebrew. It's written in the Roman style. It's the Hebrew word in Latin that means Emmanuel, or this means God with us. So Jesus, the cross, Emmanuel, the Hebrew word in Latin. And here's your XC right there, Christ, you know, the CH and C for, XC. I got to figure that out. Right hand, what else we got on here? Cross. Yeah, there's another cruise. And then this is the back side of it. This is pretty cool too. They're in Latin right there, and I've got a picture of it for you there. This says Jesus Christ Basileia, or something about Basileia. That's the word for King of Kings. So that's in Latin right there on that, and that's Tony's finger holding the coin right there. Okay. That's what we've got. Next week, again, there's so many things. I feel like I cheated you information tonight, because each of those, you've got books written about each of those subjects. The main thing, we're talking heresies, is some of the things that you see people getting off track on. Next week, we'll close this down. We'll go to 325. We'll talk about Arian and his ideas, the need for Constantine to call the Nicene Council, and we'll actually read it. Now, on these notes, I didn't have time to read it to you. Right here on page 14. On page 14 is the 313, the actual text of the Edict of Milan that declared Christians free. I've got a few things underlined there that kind of highlights that. But this is what Constantine handed out, and the letter was sent around the empire from Constantine and Licinius ruling in the east. They sent this around, and that declared Christians free. Of course, they're rejoicing. As soon as they had a chance to rejoice that they were free, they brought all their conflicts with other Christians to the emperor for him to solve for them. I'll pray, and we are done. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would judge our own hearts, that we would walk in purity before you in things we think, the way we act, in our holy lifestyle, and ask that we would allow the Word of God to renew our souls to be pleasing to you. We do ask that we would learn from history, and that we'd make an impact in a positive way for the history that we are living in right now in our own times. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time.